All right, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. I know we are caught up. We are on time with our journals, but I don't have listed what journal page that is. 38 in your journals. We still have probably a half dozen or so journals left. If you just forgot yours, then it'd be better if you didn't take them. But don't forget next time. If you don't have one, it may be a great tool for you as we work through this book, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've never sung the song here, but I would be willing to bet that a lot of you guys have remember it. Who remembers the song, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army"? No, yes, sir. Come on. You kidding me? We got colonels in here. Colonel, I'm sorry. I'm in the Lord's army.
Yes, sir.
Thank you very much. All right. Whew, man. Thought I need to get saved again. All right. So the song really speaks of each of us in the church going arm in arm. As the army of the Lord in spiritual warfare, as we fight for the cause of the gospel. That's the intention behind the song. Unfortunately, although this should be the mission of the Lord's army, it seems the mission of the Lord's army has become to shoot its wounded. And we all know of people who used to identify as church-going Christians, who no longer want any part of the church. Many of these were hurt. Many were taken advantage of. Many were gossiped about. By who? By those in the same army. The church. Those who are on the same team. And instead of loving one another, the church ridicules one another. And instead of helping one another, the church sits idly by and watches one another struggle. You know, most of the atheists that I meet tell me of times that they were in the church and then they were hurt by the church, which tells me that the church has shifted from a place where broken people help broken people to a place where the so-called perfect people show off how well they hide their imperfections. Can I just remind you that there are no perfect people in the church? There's one who we worship. It's Jesus. He's the only perfect one. And all of us are on this journey of following him. And can we just all admit sometimes we follow a little closer than other times? Well, his demand is that we care for our wounded. His demand is that we do not abandon them when they're in trouble. And so what we're going to see in today's text is the first war that you see in the Bible. But if not for Abram, we would have never heard anything about it. So I doubt it was the first war ever. It's just we just know about this war because of Abram. And so the text goes in so many different directions. I don't know if you read through it this week or not, but it's kind of a hard passage to preach just because it does go in so many different directions. And depending on which soapbox you're on, you could probably cover a whole bunch of them in this. And so it begins with these really hard names to say. And the way I've designed it today is I'm only going to say them one time. So, and then from there, there's a war. And then Lot ends up getting taken captive. And then this guy named Melchizedek shows up, and he doesn't have a mom or a dad. And so I'm going to read the first part of our text, the first 12 verses. And then we're going to summarize it and spend the rest of our time in the final 13 to 24 verses. All right, so chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we'll read 1 to 12. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Golan. Isn't that a blessing? That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. But why didn't they just say Zoar? All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings were with him, that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shev, etc., etc., and the Horites in their... Steve Lawson did that, so I feel like I can too. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is in by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fled into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, in his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Ah, well, wasn't that a blessing? Now, I've separated this passage into three parts today, and we're just going to work through three parts. There's actually a longer applicational section than what we would normally have, but I think it's going to all make sense when it's all said and done. And so point number one this morning is the war. The war. Now, before we had strong national governments, the people found safety in numbers. If you weren't a citizen of a city, then you lived under protection of rich and powerful people, potentially like somebody like Abram. And then in exchange for the provision and protection of this community, you would offer yourself up as a servant. Not a slave as we would know it, but more of a servant. So it's more of a business arrangement than it would be slavery. Now, if you wanted to get more powerful, then you raided your neighbors and you'd take their possessions and then you'd kill the ones who didn't serve your purposes and then you'd enslave the survivors. Now, if you were a free citizen, then you would pay your taxes and then you joined your king in war. If you didn't pay your taxes, you didn't join your king in war, then you became a slave in the way that we would typically think slavery. And so in the first 12 verses, the only time Abram is mentioned is that that Lot is his nephew. So here's Abram, verses 1 and 2. He's minding his own business when a group of four powerful kings from the north slash east. Some people say east, some people say north. It's really the northeast. It's led by a guy named Chedorlaomer. And they formed a coalition, these four kings, and they raided five less powerful kings in Canaan. That's the first two verses. So for 12 years, these... And so really, you get two verses where you cover 12 years. So this is a long period, just in a few verses here. So for 12 years, they paid Chedorlaomer gold and silver and livestock. And they did that in exchange for protection. Well, as long as they paid him, he protected them. If they stopped paying him, well, guess what? Then they'd need protection from him. Well, 12 years apparently is kind of their limit. And after 12 years, they said, I've had enough of that, these five kings. And in verse 4, they stopped paying their taxes on the 13th year. Now, listen, it's hard to kind of picture what this is, but this isn't like a small region, right? This isn't a county. In other words, it's not like, you know, the king of Bellevue and the king of North Marion take on the king of Ocala. Okay, this is a large area. You might say the king of Jacksonville, the king of Atlanta, go against the king of Orlando, and they battle in Ocala. Okay, in other words, this is a swath of a region. It's a big area. It's not just a county. It's not a small area. And so when Chedorlaomer, his army attacks Sodom and the cities surrounding Sodom, many of those soldiers fled into the hills, but some of them, it says, fell into tar pits, which is kind of interesting because these tar pits were in their land. So you would have think they would have taken advantage of home field advantage, right? And not fallen to their own tar pits. Well, afterwards, the raiding armies, they looted the cities, and they rounded up captives to take them home as slaves. Who do you think was one of those captives? Lot was. They took Lot, they took his family, they took all of his possessions. And notice, and we mentioned this last week, Lot originally, remember when Abram said, hey, listen, you take whatever land you want. Any of it is yours. I'll take. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. And it says that he saw, like he desired the land that is towards Sodom because, oh, look how well watered it is. Look at that. Surely this is great. And it reminded him of Egypt, the sin of Egypt. He's like, oh, I want to go there. Well, now what we see is that Lot has moved his household from being outside of Sodom to inside of Sodom. Okay, God loves Lot, but he has made some really bad decisions. He's in this downward spiral of sin, and he's just one bad decision after another. Now, if we just stopped right there, what we would have is really good history, secular history. But if we did that, then we would miss so much of what God has for us here. Remember we said last week that we're more like Lot in many ways than we are like Abram. I know we like to think of ourselves as Abram, the man of faith, right? The man who trusted God. And yet I think we're not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think we would all admit we make some foolish decisions like Lot does that really get our lives going in a direction that is headed downward. And so let's look at this text. We're going to go just one verse at a time through the rest of this passage. Look at verse 13. So Lot has been taken captive. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. By the way, the first time Abram, the people of Abram are called Hebrews. Okay, remember that came from Genesis 10. The name Eber came from there. So now we see they're actually being called Hebrews. Okay. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Okay, so not only is this the first time we see war, this is the first time we see the term Hebrew. He's Abram the Hebrew. So Abram the Hebrew made some allies while living in Mamre, and one of the captives escapes. One of the captives of his allies escapes, and he runs and tells Uncle Abram about his nephew Lot. Now listen, if we're the kind that shoot their wounded, you know, many of us would look at this and say, man, it's time for that boy to learn some lessons. He made his bed. He chose where to live. He can lie in his bed. But Abram doesn't do that. He doesn't act in judgment. His character really begins to shine here. And so point number two is the warrior. The warrior. Again, Abram knows the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to rescue his nephew, even though the only reason his nephew needs rescue is because of his nephew's selfish decisions. He chose to live in Sodom. He chose to go towards Sodom. I like what Chuck Swindoll says here. He says, great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they brought upon themselves. Great people see the crisis of another as a call to action. Boy, is that a message for the church or what? Great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they brought upon themselves. Great people see the crisis of another as a call to action. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard, okay, here's his call to action. He hears what's going on, that his relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And so Abram mobilizes his troops. The Hebrew, when you look at this, it portrays Abram's servants as a sword that has been forged. It's been polished. It's razor sharp. That's kind of the message there. So they're trained, they're ready, but there's only 318. OK, Okay, that is not a large army by any stretch of the imagination. Okay, they marched more than 100 miles north to confront Shadar Laomar's army, who I'm sure, you know, they're just enjoying the spoils of victory. And all of a sudden, Abram shows up. And if you think about it, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they had home field advantage, and they lost. They ran into the tar pits, and that was in their own neighborhood. But here's Abram. He's fighting them on foreign soil. He has less people, and he beats them. How does he do it? Well, he attacks by night. He uses cunning and deception. Next thing you know, you see Shadar Laomar's army running away. And instead of Abram just, okay, they're running away. Let's gather up the prisoners and the property, and let's head home. It says he chases them north of Damascus. That's like 50-plus miles. Like running scared from him. Now, you look at this and you go, well, that's good history, but what does this have to do with me? One of the things I've learned in preaching through narrative portions of the scripture is it's easy to get caught up in the story and lose what God's trying to tell you. It's easy to kind of get caught up in 318 men and born in his household and all these things and miss, wow, there's a really big lesson that God has to tell us today. And we saw last week that choices have consequences for Lot. Choices have consequences for us. Choices have consequences for Abram as well. Today what we're going to see is how Abram recognized the problem with his nephew, and he didn't sit idly by. He didn't just say, oh, whatever happens, happens. He did something about it. And the fact that he has Eshcol and Aner as allies, like that's important to me. Because it tells me that he has influence in his community. These are guys, they're allies of his, who will fight for him and with him. So remember last week we said, you got to be at the altar, right? You can be at the altar, but not in the kingdom. Well, I would say, not only should you be at the altar, you also should be influencing your community. Like you should have an impact in the people around you. And so here we see some allies of Abram, who probably didn't believe in the one true creator God. And you notice, though, they're willing to fight alongside of him. They're willing to give their lives. Because Shadar Laomar, that's a bad dude. I mean, he's tough. He's beaten these five kings. It's four against five. And he's already destroyed them. He's imprisoned them, for the most part, for 12 years. This is the 14th year now. And they're willing to fight with him. You know, it's often been said that a Christian is only good for the first year. You ever heard that before? Christians are only good for about a year. Why? Because after that, they don't have any non-Christian friends to reach. If you're going to impact people who don't know Christ, you have to be around people who don't know Christ. Right? Not just around them, befriend them. I mean, how many of you guys, if you had a battle on your hand, your neighbor would say, you know what? I don't believe in the same God he does, but I know him. I'll fight for him. I'll fight alongside of him. But if the only time you talk to a non-believing neighbor or coworker is to invite them to church event, you know what you're telling them? I would love to be your friend as long as you believe what I believe and you act how I act. So here you got these guys willing to fight for him and alongside of him to save a rebellious nephew. That's powerful. Look at verse 17. Then after his return home from the defeat of Shadar Laomar and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. And so here you have Shadar Laomar and these other three kings. They were enemies of Abram, but they weren't enemies during the 12 years. What made them enemies? Lot did. And so as news of Abram's victory starts spreading across the land, These two kings come to meet him. And listen, these two kings can't be any more different. Okay, we're going to talk about the king of Sodom later, but just know these are completely different kings. The king of Sodom, he represents the wickedness of Sodom. But the king of Salem, he represents the righteousness of God. And so the king of Sodom, he traveled north to greet him and to bring his citizens back home. The king of Salem came out to greet him, and he brings the blessing. And so we have the war, we have the warrior, and number three, we have the worshiper. So let's spend some time talking about this king or this priest named Melchizedek. He's really a controversial figure in the Bible, and it is important to take some time to talk about him. I hear all kinds of different things about him. And he shows up here in this passage, and then he disappears. We don't see him again until Psalm 110. I read that earlier in our pastoral prayer time. It's a messianic psalm. It talks about the coming Messiah. And then we don't see him again. Nowhere else in the Old Testament we see him again. We don't see him for about 1,000 years later in the book of Hebrews. Okay, look what Hebrews says about him. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So here's what we notice here that we see as well in Genesis is that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. Now, if you know your Old Testament well at all, you know that these are two offices that you did not unite. A priest was a priest and the king was a king. You didn't do both. King Saul tried to do both, remember? Cost him his kingdom. King Uzziah tried to do both. And for the rest of his life, he had leprosy. Uzziah, he was the one that invented catapults. Uzziah was building cities. Uzziah was doing all these great things. And at the end of his life, it's simply, he was a leper. Why was he a leper? Because he tried to join the two offices of king and priest. And here it says Melchizedek was both king and priest. Look at verse 2. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he gives you a little bit of a Hebrew lesson here about the name Melchizedek. Remember, names are really important in the Bible, right? So Melech means king, Zedek means righteousness, and Shalom means peace. You can actually take the word Salem there and equate it with the word Jerusalem. Okay, the city of peace. So Melchizedek was has a priesthood in Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Where does he come from? We don't know. It doesn't say. He just shows up on the scene and then he disappears. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 3. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. You go, okay, wait a second. How can Melchizedek have neither father or mother? Okay, this is where the debates come in. Some people say, well, he was like an angel, or he was an angel. The problem with that is Hebrews 5 says that no angel can serve as a priest. So he couldn't have been an angel. Others will say that he was a Christophany. In other words, he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And we'll talk about that more in Genesis. The problem with that is that Genesis lists him as a real person from a real city and as a real priest. Hebrews 7:3, it says he was like the Son of God. If he were a Christophany, this would have been the place to say he was the Son of God. So in what way was he without father, mother, or genealogy? In respect to the biblical record, there's no genealogy that speaks about him. He just appears and then he's gone. So since there's no record, symbolically, he has no beginning or end. We don't know anything about him. No father or no mother. Look at verse 4, it's Hebrews 7. Now observe how great this man was. By the way, I emphasize man there. To whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now we can spend the rest of our time debating about whether Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or not. the point that I think is being made is that Abram gave to God. Abram gave to God, and he gave through Melchizedek, who was a priest, as an act of worship. And then Melchizedek bestowed a blessing on Abram in the name of El Elyon, in other words, God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And then he praised God for giving Abram victory in battle. Now what's interesting here about seeing this in the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. It can be so confusing when you first look at it. But if you understand kind of the purpose for the book, then the book just comes alive for you. And so Hebrews is a book written to Jewish Christians, and they're under Nero's rule. And what they're trying to do, I mean, Nero was brutal. And so the Jewish Christians are trying to figure out, is this Jesus thing worth it or not? Right? I mean, we're getting persecuted here. We're getting killed here. My wife is dying. My kids are dying, all because of what I believe. Is Jesus worth it or not? And so when the writer starts Hebrews 1, he mentions that Jesus is better than the angels. So if you don't understand, like, why does he write that? Well, the Jews believed that the angels gave Moses the law. And so if he's saying he's better than the angels, he's saying he's offering a better salvation than Moses did. In fact, the whole book is about better, right? Jesus is better. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He's better than Moses. He has a better salvation. He has a better covenant. And so when you see Melchizedek show up, he's a king and a priest like Melchizedek was, but that's not all. He's better. He's better than Melchizedek. Now he comes in the order of Melchizedek, so he's not just a priest, or he's a priest and a king like Melchizedek, but that's not all. Jesus has a higher rank of all the prophets. He has a higher rank than all the priests. He has a higher rank than any king. So he comes as prophet, priest, king, and judge. So Melchizedek was good. Jesus is better. That's the point. So Melchizedek, serving as a priest, he performs his priestly duty. And what does he do? He brings bread and wine and serves it with a blessing. Now, some argue that this is a foreshadowing of communion before communion was instituted. I don't know. I don't know the history of that day. Maybe whenever kings met, they had bread and wine. I don't know. Maybe it was God just put it on their hearts to do this, and this would eventually foreshadow what we just did in ordinance in our church. We don't really know because it doesn't say. What it does say is that Melchizedek gives all the glory to God for the victory. Look at verse 19. We'll read it again. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then it says, he gave him a tenth of all. So this huge blessing, right? Well, thank God for what he's done. And then it says, Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek. There's no law requiring that. He was not demanded to do that. Realistically, though, he wasn't given to Melchizedek. Who was he giving to? He's giving to God. He's giving it through Melchizedek as priest. Remember in chapter 12 when God told Abram that he would be a blessing to all nations? This is part of that. Abram didn't have to give. Abram, really, he could have said, "Where's my reward? I've won. Where's my feast and my honor, right? Where's all my gold? Where are my medals?" But he didn't. Instead, he gave a tenth. He gave a tithe. He had tithe. It's a mathematical term. Now, for those of you in here that you may be new and you say, "Man, the church, all they ever do is talk about money." That's not us. Actually, I don't remember the last time we spoke about money. When you preach through books of the Bible, you can't just choose soapboxes that you want to preach about, right? And so if the text talks about it, then we talk about it. If it doesn't talk about it, then we don't. So a tithe is a mathematical term. It actually means one-tenth. So if you made $1 this week, then your tithe would be 10 cents. If you made $10 this week, then your tithe would be a dollar. If you made $1,000 this week, You give $100. You go, wait, $100 is a lot of money. It's no different than your $1 from your 10. No matter how you slice it up, it's a tenth. And I know, I hear people all the time, they say, well, tithing was just part of the Old Testament law. That's true. Tithing was part of the Old Testament law. But not only the Old Testament law. Abram tithed here before the law. Jesus commended tithing as the law was ending. Remember? He's got all these Pharisees around him, and he puts out all these woes to the Pharisees. Look what he says about tithing. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's a great way to start a conversation, isn't it? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So what's Jesus saying here? Should you be just and merciful and faithful? Yes. Should you tithe? Yes. It's not either or, it's both and. Now look at these next two verses on the screen. Proverbs 3:9. He says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Look at Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So what do these verses tell us? Well, first of all, honor the Lord from your wealth and do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. That's exactly what Abraham's doing. He's honoring God first by giving him a tithe from the choicest of his spoils. He's taking from the top. He's giving his best. He's not giving leftovers. It really shows you where his heart is, doesn't it? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And can I just say, as a church, boy, God has really blessed us financially as far as renting at the Y, as far as renting our office spaces, as far as being able to pay our staff and support the ministries that we currently have, and to support a number of missionaries. But in the last year, we've had opportunities to purchase a building, and I can just tell you as elders, we just were not comfortable going into debt for that, not for those buildings. I'm not saying it's sin to go into debt. Just for those buildings, we were all in agreement, we're not comfortable to go into debt for those buildings. Yet everything we do, other than Sunday morning at 10 a.m., is absolutely jam-packed. Our Monday night study, this morning, we had in my Sunday school class, I meet in the cafe, every seat was full. We had people in the foyer sitting out by the doors for Sunday school. And then I just heard Tom and Randy, their class was absolutely full. All the chairs were taken in there as well. It's a great problem to have, right? Because the opposite side of that is a terrible problem to have. It's a great problem to have, but it's a problem nonetheless. And it's not like we have people throwing buildings our way and we're turning them down. But we want to be wise stewards. And we are dependent on the body to give tithes and offerings. And I would say if you call CBC your church home, the scripture is clear that you should tithe. And if you can't tithe to God through this church, then you should find a church that you can. And it's not like God owns 10% and we get 90%. God owns 100% of all of it. So when we give to God, we're actually not even giving to God. We're giving back to God what he already owned anyway. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, people will take this verse and say, that has completely wiped away tithing. I don't think it's saying that. This has to do with the attitude of your heart. That word cheerful can be translated hilarious. Hilarious. Like, if we give grudgingly, you know why we give grudgingly? It's a heart issue. If we give hilariously, you know why we give hilariously? It's a heart issue. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the message of the New Testament church is not to give until it hurts. The message of the New Testament church is keep giving until you start laughing. Okay? If it hurts, good. You got to give past that. Wait till it's funny. So Abram gave, Melchizedek blessed, and then we see the polar opposite, the king of Sodom. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Okay, so Melchizedek, he brings bread and wine. He's celebrating God's victory. The king of Sodom, I mean, imagine the arrogance of this man. Hey, Abram, listen, thanks for recovering my subjects. By the way, feel free to take any of the stuff you recovered. Abram's army had just humiliated the army that humiliated Sodom's army. If Abram wanted to keep everything, there was nothing the king of Sodom could have done about it. And I think about Abram. I mean, just a couple chapters before, he was hungry. He's been in a famine. And so this wealth from this caravan would have been staggering. And no doubt you remember those days when you didn't have much, and there would be this temptation to make sure that your family never suffered again. Abram could have had all the treasures. He could have had all the livestock. He could have had all the gold. He could have had all the people if he wanted. But this is a character issue for Abram. God's growing him. Look at verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Abram wanted to make sure that everyone knew that he's been blessed by God and not some sleazy king of Sodom. Abram was guarding his honor while protecting God's reputation at the same time. So Abram doesn't give 10% and save 90% for himself. Abram gives 100% of it away. We'll deal with 24 in just a minute. But how do we apply this? What's the application here? Well, number one, there's four things. Number one is do justly. Do justly. So Abram was a man of peace, but he was prepared for war. He didn't fight from selfish motives. This war had been going on for 12 years. Okay, he wasn't trying to get personal gain. He fought because he loved Lot and obligated himself to help him. So does the Bible approve of every war? No. But it does indicate that there are times when in the pursuit of peace and the pursuit of justice, sometimes war is necessary. Remember Jesus himself, he forbade his disciples to use a sword for spiritual purposes. But in Luke 22, he urged them to buy a sword if necessary for protection. I think there's principles in there for us as well. So the Bible does give conditions for just war. In Romans 13, it must be declared by the government. Secondly, it must be in defense of the innocent and or against an evil aggressor. We see that in this text. It also must be fought by just means. In Deuteronomy 20, it's a really cool passage. It speaks of not destroying fruit trees at war and not destroying those things that are going to help or bring long-term problems for the people who will occupy the land. So there's no scorched earth, just war. And so here we see a just war being waged by Abram. And the lesson, I think, in here for us is not to stand idly by and watch people being oppressed. We need to be involved. We need to come to the rescue. And you know what's happened? People are more willing to get their phones and video people being hurt and abused. They're more willing to video those needing to be rescued than they are to rescue them. That should not be true of us. Can I just say, put down the phone, right? Don't try to go viral. Just help. So do justly. Number two, love mercy. By the way, this comes from the book of Micah. I think you figured that out now. Love mercy. You know, we talk a lot about grace. Grace is defined as getting what you do not deserve. So we're saved from our sins by grace. We didn't deserve that. It's not works. We're forgiven. Why? Because of grace. Heaven is a free gift of grace. Mercy is different. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What did Lot deserve? Lot deserved anything the kings had coming to him. That was part of the system in the ancient Middle East. What did Abram do? He extended mercy. He got involved so that Lot didn't get what he deserved. He didn't shoot wounded Lot. He showed mercy to Lot. Really, it's a picture of what Jesus would do. We deserve death, and so he died for us. We deserve separation from God, and he endured that separation for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? So he extended both mercy and grace, and in mercy, he took the punishment we deserved, and in grace, he heaped blessing upon the sinner who deserved nothing but wrath. And in Christ, we experience both grace and mercy. And I would say, if he extends this kind of grace and mercy to us, how much more should we extend it to others? And so we do justly. We love mercy. Number three, we walk humbly. We walk humbly. Look at verse 24. Abram says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who are with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten. Well, how are you going to pay that back? Abram shows humility here by being unselfish. Rather than taking, he gave. He dealt righteously with unrighteous people. Abram went to war willing to die for Lot. Like that's part of the consequences of war, right? He went to war expecting, or with at least the potential, that he would die there. But here in verse 24, we also see him die to himself. And he died to himself by not exercising his rights. He could have taken the spoils of victory. I believe this is a direct message to us as Christians of what we should do. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the Christian calling. He died for us, not so that we could be wealthy, healthy, and wise, right? He died for us so that we then would go and live for others, live for him by serving others. Here's the crazy thing. We have no record at all of Lot's repentance. No record of what happened to Lot after Uncle Abram shows up. What do we have record of? He goes back to Sodom. Not only does he go back to Sodom, he becomes a leader in that wicked city. So you look and go, okay, so was Abram a failure? No. Success is not based on what somebody else does. Success is based on whether or not we are faithful to what God has called us to do. Abram was faithful to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And the last one that he's faithful to, number four, is give generously. You know, in 2 weeks, we have this really cool opportunity. We haven't told you about this yet. As a church, we want to raise $25,000 to bring the Bible into a language that does not yet have the scriptures. So in 2 weeks from today, we'll have a guy coming up and sharing about that. Just maybe a 5-minute interview with him. As he was asking, what country would we like to do? And it's a highly sensitive Muslim country that we won't say from the stage. And in Muslim countries, the reason we chose this is because to reach the Muslims, they translate Genesis first. And so we're jumping aboard as they are translating Genesis 1 through 11. And so that's exciting for us. And because we're growing, our facility needs are increasing. And so we need God's people to give generously and obediently. Not because God needs your money, but because your giving or lack of giving shows Jesus what you treasure. And in these application points, we see a picture of what Abram did in Genesis 14. We also see these same traits in Jesus. He did justly. He took the punishment that our sins deserve, and he exchanged our sins for his righteousness. We who are in Christ are justified. We're declared not guilty. We are made righteous. We are imputed his righteousness. So he did justly. He also loved mercy. The whole Passion Week is about Jesus' compassion and his kindness and his pity on a people who deserve wrath, and instead he gives them life. We also see that Jesus walked humbly. I love Philippians 2, where Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there's no greater example of one who would give generously than the one who left the glory of heaven to give his life and to take our shame and our guilt and our sin. And I would simply say, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and your Savior, I would say as Paul did, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does that happen? Through Christ alone. Our Father, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for the beauty of Scripture. What a wonderful story you've given here with Abram and Melchizedek, and how you demonstrate to us both the love and the mercy and the grace that you have. Our Father, I pray that we wouldn't be more like Lot, we'd be more like Abram, trusting you by faith. Humble man, who, although he was not even yet a believer, had humility that we should have. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that they have so generously given for so many years. I pray that we would continue to be faithful, to do those things you've called us to do, and we'd find our success in whether or not we are pleasing to you. Help us to be faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.